Today on The Journey.
What breaks us out of spiritual staleness? And we want to focus on what we'll call during this time from Hebrews 9 to the rest of the book, a dose of fresh faith. Don't you want that?
There were a number of items and architectural details in the tabernacle that inform your story today. In this half hour, Ron Moore details those symbols and shares what they mean in your walk with Jesus. Before that, I want to let you know about Ron's book, Worn Out by Obedience. Its insightful reflections offer warning, grace, and strength for the spiritually weary, and it's available for a gift of any amount at ronmoore.org. Your gift will help further our ministry of developing followers of Jesus Christ. Now here's Ron with a message titled, Serving the Living God on the Journey.
Well, a few years ago, an extensive research project was done. 250,000 people in the research project, 1,000 churches. It was for believers. It's an amazing number of people to be researched. And from that research, the researchers found that there were three categories that Christians fall into. Again, these are very general, but three categories. First category was called growing in Christ. Here's a person who's just a believer. They're just starting their walk with Christ. The second category was close to Christ. Here was a person who was beginning to understand the transformation, the power that Jesus brings into a life, and starting to apply their relationship with Jesus into all the areas of their life. The third group was called Christ-centered. This was the mature group. This was the group that was grounded in Christ. Now, the interesting thing about the research was this. Regardless of what group people were in, 92% of believers said that at some time in their spiritual journey, they felt, in the words of the research, stalled, stale, distant from God. We could use the word soul weary. Now, like most research does, it just tells us what we already know, right? We didn't have to do research project to know that experience in our life. In fact, I would say 92% is a little low. Every one of us experience times in our life. Maybe you're going through that today when you're stuck, when you're sluggish, kind of like spinning our spiritual wheels. I know I've experienced that in my life many times and no doubt will again. But the good news is for the believer that we don't have to stay there. We never have to stay stuck. There's a remedy for the reality. And as we re-engage in this book of Hebrews, we want to focus on that remedy. And our focus as we start in chapter 9 and move through the rest of the book will be what breaks us out of that spiritual staleness. And we want to focus on what we'll call during this time from Hebrews 9 to the rest of the book, a dose of fresh faith. Don't you want that? Chapter 9, the writer is going to go back and he's going to talk about the person of our fresh faith. We've seen that the writer of the Hebrews has told us from the beginning that Jesus is absolutely supreme. There is no one like him. He is better than heaven's best. He is better than the prophets. He's better than the Old Testament system. Jesus is better than heaven's best. And in these 8 chapters, the writer, we don't know his name, but he's writing to a Jewish audience. And this Jewish audience, they are believers. They came to know Christ, but they still have a lot of baggage and they're dragging it with them. And the writer's trying to help them break out of the baggage so they can have this fresh faith with Christ. And so he'll go forward and he'll talk about Moses and he'll talk about the prophets and he'll talk about the priests and then he'll make a statement about Christ and then he'll go back and talk about those things again. That's what happens in chapter 9. We're going to focus on the object of Christ, but the writer goes back to the Old Testament, and he shows us the types and the symbols and everything going on in the Old Testament that points us to Christ. And we're going to see that today as we go through this. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. So the writer's been telling us all these things about Christ. He says in chapter 8, verse 6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old covenant, since it is enacted on better promises. At the end of chapter 8, in speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. He fulfills it. He completes it. It's a fresh and new way with Jesus. And now he's going to go back because he wants the readers again to remember the Old Testament, what went on there, and how Jesus completes it. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and earthly places of holiness. Even the first covenant had these regulations for worship and earthly place of holiness. Now, the word there, earthly, does not mean something that God is displeased with. It simply means that in the Old Testament, there were things that were material. They were imperfect. They were temporary. In fact, the place that you worshiped God in the Old Testament to begin with, as the children of Israel were going through the desert, was a tent called a tabernacle sometimes. Look at chapter 9, verse 2, for a tent was prepared. Now, it's interesting that when Israel settled, when they developed their kingdom, they didn't have a tent, but they had temples. They had magnificent temples, but every one of them was destroyed. The first temple was built in 960 BC, Solomon's temple. People came from all over the world to see this magnificent temple that Solomon had built. But in 581 BC, after 300 years of existence, the Babylonians came in under Nebuchadnezzar, and they razed it to the ground. Then, years later, the Persians defeated the Babylonians. The Persian king was named Cyrus. You remember in Ezra, he said, I want all the people to go back and reestablish their religion. He did that to gain the favor of the people. And so Ezra went back to bring spiritual revival. Zerubbabel went back. Remember, he built the temple. And even Nehemiah went back and he built the walls around the temple. That was all completed in 515 BC. But by this time, the Syrians were in charge of the world. And they went in and destroyed the temple on December the 15th, 167 BC. It stayed in rubble. Then Herod, when he became the king of the Jews, in 19 BC, he said, I want to gain their favor. So he started rebuilding the temple. He completed it in 64 AD. But by this time, who ruled the world? Rome. And they destroyed the temple in 70 AD. Now the writer, he's writing to a group, probably in 65 AD, the temple is still standing. So there's this temptation for them to go back to temple worship, to look at the ritual and the symbols and the signs instead of the person of Jesus. And so he takes them all the way back to the Old Testament during the days of the wanderings of Israel, and he's going to talk to them about the tent. In verses 1 through 10, he describes what's going on in the tabernacle or the tent. And in the first verses, he's going to tell us the furniture in there. And then in the second part of that section, he'll tell us the function of the priest. So we're going to go through that. And the whole purpose of this is to demonstrate that everything in the tabernacle, everything in the temple, it was temporary, and it all pointed to Jesus, the fresh way, the new covenant that brings true transformation from the inside out. I love this verse at the end of chapter 5. The writer says, when he's talking about the tabernacle, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Sometimes you can't get into all the details and stuff because you got to keep the focus. And the writer's saying, I'm just going to tell you about the things in the temple that point us to Christ. So let's think about that. Here's what the writer tells us in the first 10 verses. When Moses went to Mount Sinai and he got the law, God also gave him instruction regarding the tent or the tabernacle. God said, I want to meet with the people. So the instructions were given to Moses. The tabernacle was 45 feet long. It was 15 feet wide, and it was 15 feet high. It was a wooden structure that could be taken down. The pieces of wood were overlaid with gold, and they had rings on them so you could put poles through the structure and hold them up. But again, it was temporary. You had to take it down sometimes. And so it was a mammoth task, but you could move the tabernacle from place to place. The tabernacle was overlaid with four big sheets of cloth, and then over that, there was an animal skin. It was all there as a sign. It was pointing to Jesus. It was to get us ready. And so the first thing we see with this tabernacle, there wasn't a front door and a back door and side doors. There was one entrance. And that reminds us, there's one way to God. And we know that's through Jesus Christ. And you could only get into the temple one way. And there were two rooms in the temple. The first room was called the Holy Place. And in the Holy Place, the priests could go in and out. There were three pieces of furniture in the Holy Place. The first was a candle. And that candle had to be lit all the time. Jesus said in the New Testament, "I am the light of the world." It clicked. The light of the world in the temple was always there, lit all the time. And Jesus is the one who is there lighting our way. There was also this table of bread. And every week, the priest would go in and they would put 12 fresh loaves of bread there. And so when Jesus in the New Testament said, "I am the bread of life," they would know Jesus was there to nourish them and always give them what they needed. The third piece of furniture in this holy place was an altar of incense. And incense was going all the time. And it was right before you entered into the Holy of Holies. There was a curtain there, but it was demonstrating the prayers of people going up before God, a reminder that Jesus is always interceding on our behalf. There was a curtain that separated this part from the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, there was only one piece of furniture. It was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was 4 feet long, 2 feet high, 2 feet wide about. It was overlaid with gold and made of acacia wood. In the Ark of the Covenant, there were three things the writer tells us about in these verses. First, there was a jar of manna, a golden jar that held about 2 quarts of manna. And that jar was in there because God always wanted to remind his people that he provided for them. Some of you here today may be thinking, "I don't know where God's going to provide for me. I have no idea where it's going to come from." God always provides for his people. There was another thing in the ark. It was a staff that had budded. And it was a reminder from Numbers 17, the people were grumbling again, as they did often when Israel was in the desert. And they were saying, "Why does Aaron get to be the priest?" So God said, "Okay, bring all your staffs, a staff for every tribe, lay them here on the ground." That's what they did. And in the morning, Aaron's staff had budded, God showing Aaron's leadership was living. And so God said, "I want you to put that in there." In fact, in Numbers chapter 17, 10, he says, "And the Lord said to Moses, put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end to their grumbling against me." The third thing in the Ark of the Covenant was the law, the tablets that Moses had brought down. Now, the Ten Commandments, the tablets were a summary of the whole law, and it was placed in there to remember the regulations that God had given them. Then there was something even more significant. On top of the ark was a lid made of pure gold. There were these two angel-like creatures on either side. They were called cherubim. They had wings. Their wings touched each other. And in the middle of that, that's where God's presence was. That's where God met with the high priest. That's where God stayed. Now, there was a separation because you can't get to God on your own. And that seat was called the mercy seat. Because God is a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. And when his presence is among us, we experience his mercy. In fact, the thing that took place in that Holy of Holies, that most holy place, demonstrated God's true mercy. Because one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, 10th day of the 7th month, the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And the high priest would prepare himself. He would sacrifice animals for himself. And then he would get another priest to help him as he sacrificed a bull. And then as a blood drain, they got this blood in a bowl. And the priest again would go in and he would take that blood and he would sprinkle on the mercy seat. And he did that as a reminder that a sacrifice had been made for the sins of the people. Well, of course, we know the symbol there, don't we? Throughout the book of Hebrews, the writer has been saying that Jesus is our high priest. He's the only one who can go before God. We are separated from God. There's a great curtain there. But while on the cross, remember what happened in the cross? That curtain in the temple was ripped from top to bottom. Now there was full access through Jesus. And Jesus became the one time for all time sacrifice for our sins. So in the first 10 verses, the writer sets it up. Here's what happened in the Old Testament. Here are the symbols. It was always about Jesus. It was always preparing us for him. And now he says in chapter 9, verse 11, in contrast to that Old Testament way, in contrast to the Old Covenant, now there's a fresh way. But when Christ appeared as a high priest, he is the high priest of the good things to come. Now we have access to God. Then through the greater and more perfect tent, that is not made with hands, that is not of this creation. We have now a tent that Jesus appears to that's not made of hands. What's that? It's heaven itself. It's the dwelling place of God. Jesus appears before God in heaven, and he entered once for all into the holy place. As our high priest, he entered one time for all time into the holy place, and he entered before the mercy seat of God. Look at chapter 9, verse 12. He did that not by means of blood and goats. I read one commentary who said that the Old Testament high priest sacrificed about 22 animals on the Day of Atonement just to get himself ready and then for the people. Not by the means of blood and goats anymore, but by the means of his own blood, securing for us eternal redemption. That word redemption, of course, means to buy back. Theologically, it means to buy back from slavery. We were slaves to sin, and Jesus, by his blood, purchased us, bought us back, and he did that before God one time for all time. No more symbols, no more types, no more prefiguring, no more furniture in the temple. Now, all that stuff allowed for outward cleansing, but now Jesus has come to provide us eternal redemption and has cleansed us from the inside out by his death on the cross. So let's just stop there with the basic question. Why did he need to do that? Why do I need to be redeemed? After World War II, Israeli agents captured Adolf Eichmann. Eichmann was the mastermind behind the Nazi Holocaust. And they brought Eichmann to Israel for trial. And they brought in a bunch of witnesses who had seen what had happened in the camps. And one of those was a man named Yehiel Dinor, a little Jewish man. He had been at Auschwitz, and he knew the torture that had gone on there. So he entered the courtroom, and he stared at this man, Eichmann, who had overseen the slaughter of millions of Jews, many his friends. They say that day, Dinor went in. His eyes met the eyes of Eichmann, this mass murderer. And the courtroom just fell silent. Then suddenly, Dinor collapsed on the floor, sobbing violently. Later, Dinor explained in an interview on 60 Minutes, what struck him was that Eichmann didn't look like the evil monster he had pictured him to be. In fact, he looked like an ordinary person, just like everyone else. Here's what Dinor said. In that moment, I realized that evil is endemic to the human condition, that any one of us could commit the same atrocities. And then Dinor concluded, Eichmann is in us all. It's true, isn't it? As one old writer said, the seed of every sin is in our heart. Eichmann is in us all. And until we believe that, we don't need Jesus. Have you come to that point? Do you know for sure that you are a sinner in need of a Savior? Look at the last verse that we're going to look at today, chapter 9, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more, if the blood of bulls and goats could satisfy God in the Old Testament, how much more, as Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, come, purify our conscience from dead works. Dead works are those works that we do to try to get to God on our own. But God purifies us from those dead works for a purpose, to serve the living God, to live out a fresh faith in our lives, to demonstrate to a watching world that our lives have been transformed from the inside out. Are you living with that fresh faith? You know, I was thinking, as I was reading that Eichmann story, that as believers, we should be the most grateful and most gracious people on the face of the planet, because we realize what Jesus has done for us. He has saved us for eternity. We should be the most grateful people. And we should be the most gracious people. Sometimes we're not, are we? Sometimes Christians can be the most judgmental. Sometimes Christians can point at other people's sin without realizing that, but for the grace of God, there go I. Now, when I say we shouldn't be judgmental, I'm not saying we should just put down scripture and anything goes. I'm not saying that. We should be the most principled in God's word, the most grounded in God's word, but also the most gracious to other people, because we know what God saved us from. We should be the most forgiving of other people. I gotta tell you, if you got someone in your life and you haven't forgiven them, it's just going to eat you up. I don't know where they are today. They're probably not worried about it. But it will eat you up from the inside. And secondly, it's an act of disobedience. Because when we understand the grace that God has given us, saved us from what he saved us from, then we ought to be those, Ephesians 4:32, that forgives others just as what? God in Christ has forgiven us. You can't have fresh faith when you're holding on to a grudge or something in the past. Fresh faith demands that we are forgiving, just like God is. His presence on the mercy seat. It means that we are grateful, and it means that we are gracious. Let me talk to those of you who have not trusted Christ. I pray today's the day. Jesus Christ has done everything for you. He offers to you a free pardon of sin. Why don't you take it? Choose life instead of eternal death.
And Ron will be right back with a preview of our next broadcast. Please stay with us. Do you desire to turn the corner in your walk with Jesus? If so, maybe you don't know where to start. You feel held back by the past, or maybe you're calloused by sin. Well, King David, the man after God's own heart, experienced this very thing. In Ron Moore's book, Worn Out by Obedience, David is presented as a spiritual mentor. He's both flawed and on fire. He's the person you are and the person you want to be. In Worn Out by Obedience, you'll discover how God often molds your heart, like King David's, in seasons of brokenness, loneliness, and disappointment, sometimes even in your waywardness. Worn Out by Obedience is published by Moody Press and can be yours for a gift of any amount when you visit ronmoore.org. Again, that web address is ronmoore.org. Or you may call toll-free 724-731-2018. That's 724-731-2018. Your gift today will help keep the journey on the air, developing followers of Jesus Christ. Now, let's rejoin Ron for a look at our next broadcast.
Now, better sacrifice. Jesus has not entered into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf as our mediator.
We hope you can join us for that message next time. And don't forget to order your copy of Ron's encouraging book, Worn Out by Obedience. If you're spiritually weary, discouraged, or exhausted, Worn Out by Obedience will help you to keep going or start moving. Worn Out by Obedience is published by Moody Press and is yours for a gift of any amount at ronmoore.org. Again, our address is ronmoore.org. Or you may call toll-free 724-731-2018. That's 724-731-2018. By the way, if you miss any of the messages in this series, you'll find them on the front page of our website at ronmoore.org. And if the journey has brightened your day and deepened your walk with Christ, won't you tell your friends and family about our program? Also, please keep in mind that the journey relies on your generous donations to keep this ministry on the air, developing followers of Jesus Christ. Your gift today will be deeply appreciated. Thanks for listening, and we invite you to join Ron Moore next time as we walk together on the journey.